Father, we love you and honor you. We ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We ask you to touch us so we can go and touch this world. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And a simple question, individually and corporately, why are we here? Why are we here? 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." In other words, we long for the resurrection. We long to come to the end of the pain and the suffering of this world. That's what we're looking forward to. Not just an escape from this age, but to be clothed with resurrection life. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord," speaking of where we're actually present. "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your, also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Now notice this. "And he died for all," so Jesus died for all, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is not radical Christianity. This is not for the missionaries and the martyrs only. This is not for the super saints. This is basic discipleship, basic following of Jesus. Hear it again. "Jesus died for all, that those who live," that's us, "might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You'll find throughout the entire New Testament, this is the mindset, this is the mentality. We've been bought with a price, we're no longer our own, we now live to do the will of God. When I'm on the road, which is a lot of the time, I'm staying at hotels, and when you go out during the day, someone comes in and makes up your room. If I see the person in the hallway, I'm always polite and friendly. I want them to know that I appreciate what they're doing, that I don't just look at it as some menial worker, but in point of fact, they're paid to do the job. And if I'm out all day and I come back and they haven't made up the room, you think, why didn't they make up the room? And when they have made it up, I don't call the front desk and say, well, what happened? What? I was out of my room for like a few hours and I came back in and someone made my bed. And you know, I try to keep the bathroom clean, but probably a little toothpaste maybe in the sink. And the sink is like sparkling. And yeah, there was some garbage and some stuff. And they cleaned the garbage. Who do I think? They think, what are you talking about, man? It's when you stay at the hotel, someone cleans your room. It's not extraordinary. It's not amazing. It's not incredible. When you just go into a store and you go get something and you pay for it and walk out, you don't think this is the most amazing thing ever someone served. No, that's what they do. That's their job. So in the New Testament, this is beyond a job. We now belong to the Lord. We're here to do his will. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to do the will of God. That's why we live. That's why we breathe. What we sang during the service and laying it all down, that's not just something we sing during worship. That is normal New Testament service, normal New Testament discipleship. We have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We belong to the Lord. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12, talking about God's incredible mercy on Jew and Gentile, says, in light of God's mercy, do what? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable service. To the Colossians, he writes, you died, and your life is now hidden with the Messiah in God. So we die to our old self, we die to our old life, and we now live to do the will of God. That's not radical, that's not extreme, that's not incredible, that's expected, that's normal. If you're a mom and you tell your four-year-old girl, all right, honey, you need to go to your room now, and you need to make your bed. Okay, mommy. You don't say to her, did you say to me, okay, mommy? Did you say to me, yes, mom? You actually called me mommy, and you actually obeyed me? No, that's expected. That's normal. If she said no, then that's trouble. She said, you make up my bed. You're not my mommy. You think, what in the world got into my child? Or you call your husband and say, your child is disobeying. What the world calls fanaticism and much of the church calls extremism, God calls normal. Now, just some of my own history. I'm Jewish, so I didn't grow up in church settings. And we were not a religious Jewish family, so we go to synagogue several times a year, the high holidays and things like that. And normally we'd show up at the service somewhat late because it's kind of a longer service and boring, you know, if you're not really devoted. So coming late, that was just normal. And the synagogue itself, maybe would seat 150 people, but many times on a Saturday morning, they didn't have 10 men. I'm preaching real good. I know it. Can feel it. Even the kids are shouting and screaming. So in a traditional Jewish service, you need at least 10 men called a minyan. Just means a number. You need 10 men to have an official gathering. And sometimes my dad would get a call on a Saturday morning, and they'd say, Abe, can you get down to the synagogue? Because they didn't have 10 men. And it wouldn't be an official gathering in God's presence, and he'd hurry up and get there. No, my dad didn't mind. It's okay. Boy, the little ones are really getting impacted today. Shouting, crying. Send us out my newsletter. Last time I preached, it was incredible. People screaming, people laughing, people crying. All under the age of one. But when it came to the high holidays, we had to build an annex for the special times of the year, the Jewish equivalent of Christmas and Easter in terms of time when extra people come to services. We had to build a building that seated maybe 400 because everybody would show up for those. And, you know, the Jewish tradition says that you shouldn't drive a car on the Sabbath. And we weren't that traditional, but some people came from that kind of background, so they'd work out a bit of a compromise to look spiritual, and they would drive their cars one block from the synagogue and park and then walk to the synagogue. So you'd show up and you'd see them walking to the synagogue. I mean, that's the environment I grew up in. And when I was going to be bar mitzvahed at the age of 13, Then I had to actually get there for some services leading up to this, so I had to get there on time. That was part of what we were required to do. And it was the first time I had been in a complete service. The beginning of the service was completely foreign to me. I'd never been in a whole service. That's how I grew up. That's what I thought Judaism was. I didn't realize I just experienced a very wishy-washy version of it. And then most of you know my history. Rock music, drugs. I saw my first rock concert when I was 13. So Jimi Hendrix, November 28th of 1968 at the New York Philharmonic, and the whole rock, drug scene, rebellion of the 60s, I got into that wholeheartedly, shooting heroin by the time I was 15, and known as Drug Bear and Iron Man in my high school because I was the heaviest drug user. You do these massive quantities of drugs, so drugs, rock, music, rebellion, that was my whole life. I was just an evil, wicked kid. I mean, the drugs was the least of it. I had an evil, wicked heart. And my two best friends, like these two girls that were going to a little Italian Pentecostal church, maybe 100 people max on a Sunday morning, and their dad had been praying for them for many years. Their uncle was the pastor, so little by little, the girls started going to the church services, teenage girls. And then my friends wanted to hang out with them, spend time. The guys I played in the band with, they started going to the services with them. And they'd come home from church, and they'd say, "This is really neat church." And my friends had no real Christian background. They were raised in nominal Christian homes. But, you know, this church believed in speaking in tongues. We never heard of that. And people could be demon-possessed and have demons driven out of them. And they believed that God healed the sick today. And this is all, wow, it's cool. It's in a church, yeah. And then the pastor would often teach about the end times, prophecy. And they'd come back. They'd come back from a church service, and we'd hang out. We'd be getting high together because they weren't saved yet. They were just going to church services. We'd be getting high together, and they'd be telling me, yeah, there's going to be a beast that comes out of a bottomless pit with 7 heads and 10 horns. Where they're getting high, hallucinating. I said, that's in this church? What a cool church. So, seriously. So little by little, God starts working on the girls, and they really get saved, and on my friends, and they get saved. And I'm plunging heavier into drugs, and my friends are going one way, I'm going the other way, and our band, you know, we wanted to be this great band, we're kind of getting pulled apart. So I decide in August of 71, I'm going to go and pull them out. I'm going to go and pull them out of church and just show them how stupid this whole thing is. And the first service I showed up at, one of the young ladies who knew me from the school, one of those two sisters, she wrote down in her journal, "Antichrist comes to church." And I didn't look the way I look now. Yeah, I was thin from all the drugs I was using and things, but obviously I didn't have gray hair, I didn't have a mustache, I had long hair. And years later when Nancy saw a picture of me from back then, she started laughing. I said, "You're laughing because I look like a woman." She said, "No, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman." And that was me, Antichrist with the long hair, showing up at that service. And the people were so nice, and folks even in their 60s just seemed full of joy and greeted me. So I thought, you know, whatever, they have their religion, I have mine. I mean, suddenly I'm religious, right? They have their religion, I have mine, fine. If they want to believe this, fine. But I didn't know people there started praying for me. And so you have to understand, I didn't grow up with Sunday morning church. I didn't grow up with, quote, Christian religion. To this day, I cannot relate to nominal Christianity. To this day, I cannot relate to Sunday morning religion, where the main expression of someone's faith is to show up at a service on a Sunday morning, and then they just live like the rest of the world the rest of the time. I don't understand it. I can't relate to it. I see nothing in the New Testament that would relate to that. I see nothing in the character of God that could relate to that. There's nothing in my own salvation experience that could relate to that. So some of the folks started praying for me, and the Holy Spirit began to convict me. I had been very proud of my sin. I would boast of my sin. Even broke into some houses or doctor's office and stole stuff, stole money from my own father, and would boast about my depravity. Now I was feeling miserable about it. And the Holy Spirit began to convict me. And by the end of 1971, I was radically, dramatically, wonderfully saved. It's an amazing story, but don't have time to share it now. And little by little, my head started to clear as I stopped doing drugs. And little by little, just getting more and more serious with following God. But I had been in church for some weeks before I went on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning had no significance to me. There was no purpose. What's Sunday different than any other day? So I was going to other services, and that's all I knew was you had other services. They'd have a prayer meeting on Monday night and a preaching service on Tuesday night and a preaching service on Friday night and then Sunday school, Sunday morning. I remember when I showed up on a Sunday, I was wondering, who are these other people? maybe there are 40, 50 people during the other services and maybe between 10 and 20 at a prayer meeting on Monday, but who are the other people? I didn't start in Sunday morning. I didn't relate to that. And as my head started getting clearer and I started getting more serious with God, I remember thinking to myself, I could lead a clean but empty life, or I could give myself to God the way I gave myself to drugs and rock music. And I just began to pursue him day and night, pursue him day and night. And if the church building was open, we went. Sunday school, we were there. Sunday morning service, we were there. Monday night, we were there for prayer meeting. Tuesday night service, Friday night service. And then little by little, our band got incorporated. We didn't have all the instruments, nothing electronic. Guitar player, used to be a jazz guitar player, had gotten saved. The pastor's brother, he'd play very quiet. He had an amp, but you'd barely hear it. Otherwise, you just had a piano player with no amplification. But we joined in. Our whole band joined in. And that would mean taking down my drum set, half of my big drum set, taking it down and putting it in the vehicle three times a week or four times a week, bring it back and forth to the service so I could join in, we could play together. But we just did it. We just threw ourselves in. Every single day, without fail, I'd share the gospel with someone new. At least one person new. Always, without fail. By the time I was saved a year, I was spending at least 6 or 7 hours alone with the Lord in the Word and prayer. At least 3 hours in the Word, including memorizing 20 verses a day, at least 3 hours in prayer. And then by then, we were starting to add extra services, and we got some other property. So then we added in a Wednesday night service for our other property where we're going to move eventually. And then some young people were visiting another church on a Sunday night where God was moving. The pastor said, if you want another service, we'll have Sunday night also. So I went Monday night prayer meeting, Tuesday night service, Wednesday night service, Friday night service, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday service, and Sunday night. They weren't long services, but that was, the building was open, I was there. That's all I could relate to. Some years after that, when Nancy got saved, and then after that, now married with our first child, we ended up moving over to another church. And it was barely charismatic, barely Pentecostal, but it had a sense of mission as well. In other words, we knew that we were there to make a difference, and we thought, okay, there are poor people in the community, we got to help them. Can we set up a thrift store or something for people that don't have clothes, they can't afford them? Okay, they're elderly that need food assistance, so we've got to start Meals on Wheels and bring food to them. And we started to get concerned about abortion. This is now late 70s, early 80s, and we had folks involved in pro-life. And then there was a refugee crisis, the collapse of South Vietnam as America pulled out, and refugees flooding out of the country and suffering terribly. And our pastor heard about this and said, we've got to do something. And we just read the text in Matthew 25, if you've done it for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it for me. We thought, we've got to help. So we just opened our homes. Many throughout the church, I can't say everyone, but many throughout the church, we just started taking in refugees right in our homes. Didn't matter. Remember the pastor said, if you have a bed, if you have a couch, if you have a place on the floor, you have room. So we just opened our homes, and we started to have refugees living with us. In other words, we understood we're here to make a difference. We're here for a purpose. Even though there was a lot of spiritual lethargy in the church, even though there was not a tremendous amount of prayer going on, we understood as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to make a difference. And we're here for a purpose. And it affects your whole life. It's not just something that you add in. You know, I could dye my hair or something like that. You could change your wardrobe, but that doesn't change who you are on the inside. When you come to follow Jesus, it's not just like dyeing your hair or changing your wardrobe. It means a complete revolutionizing of your entire life. It means the things that used to be important are no longer important. I don't mean family isn't important, but I mean the values of this world, the things that used to be important are no longer important. We live with a whole different perspective. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to say here. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In other words, Paul said we just had a carnal view of Jesus. We didn't recognize who he really was. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is not radical. It's not only for those that went from shooting heroin to following Jesus like I did. It's not just for some terrorist that's now a believer. Every single one in Jesus is a new creation. And every single one now has Jesus as Lord. And what did Paul say earlier? We're all going to stand and give account to God one day. As believers, not for our salvation, but as believers. That's a sobering thought. 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14 says the same thing. The parables of Jesus say the same thing. It's a sobering thought that we're going to have to stand and give account. Many years ago, when I was a commissioned salesman, on a Thursday night, the sales manager would call. And he would want to know your stats for the week. How many people did you see? How much did you sell? And then we'd come in Friday and take care of all the bookkeeping. And I remember if it had been a good week, I couldn't wait for the call. Just a sales manager named Bernie Cohen. Remember the store manager or the office manager was Mort Wiener. I guess they had a lot of Jews in this company. But it's just Bernie Cohen calling me for an update with sales. And if I had a good week, I couldn't wait for the phone to ring, and I'd pick it up immediately, and he'd say, how did it go? And I'd just immediately say, I saw this many people, I sold this much. But if I had a bad week, maybe a flat tire one morning got delayed, or just I didn't do as well as normal in the week, or whatever happened, first, I would hope he wouldn't call. And second, if he did call, I'd let it ring a few times before I answered with the hope that he'd hang up quickly. And then when he called, I'd small talk. And of course, he was savvy enough to understand the moment I started small talking, I had a bad week. And I remember thinking about that. If this is so sobering to just talk to Bernie Cohen about sales at the end of the week, what's it going to be to stand before God and give account one day? It's a sobering thought. And it's something that should be in our thinking. If I had to give account to God for today, what would the day look like? I know for some it can put legalistic pressure on you and actually harm your walk with God. You need to step back from that. And then as a beloved child of the Father, say, okay, I want my life to count. I want my life to count. Well, while we were at that other church, that second church, God convicted me of having left my first love as I was just getting so caught up in scholarship and the wisdom of this age and finishing my PhD work at NYU. I got convicted by the Lord of having left my first love. I began to pursue him and seek his face earnestly. And we were active in the work of the Lord in so many ways, again, with folks from Vietnam living in our home, and then took in a baby that the mom couldn't take care of in the States, just took her and then took the mom in as she was recovering from an injury. So we were rich in good works, and we sought to live sacrificially to help others in need. But in the midst of it, like the church in Ephesus doing good, I'd left my first love. And God convicted me. I didn't like the conviction. I rejected it. But God convicted me, and I recognized that I had to go after him again. And he put a promise in my heart that we would have an outpouring in that church, and we did. God gave me a message and showed me when I preach this message, the Spirit's going to fall. And we had a dramatic outpouring that lasted 3 months and 6 days. Changed me forever. Deeply impacted others in the church. And after that, we had to move on because the pastor did not like the direction that the Spirit was taking the church. Years later, he came to me in tears, saying, next time God moves, I don't want to miss it. But we moved on. And as I began to seek the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. It was spring of 1983. And he said to me, you'll be in the midst of a revival that will touch the world. I knew it. I couldn't shake it. I remember thinking, you're crazy, man. You've gone off the deep end. Nobody knows me. I'm just part of some little church on Long Island, finishing up my PhD work at NYU in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures. And the Holy Spirit saying to me, you're going to be in the midst of revival that touches the whole world. And that became a consuming burden to see revival, to see outpouring. Began to teach at a Bible school, began to travel and preach around the world, and began to work with radical people around the world. And I thought, yeah, this is normal. Missionaries who were giving their lives for the gospel, I thought, yeah, this is normal. Native believers in different countries risking their lives for the gospel. I thought, yeah, this is what I read in the New Testament. This is normal. This is how we're supposed to live. And God connected me with giants of the faith, Leonard Ravenhill and David Wilkerson, and put more fuel in my fire for coming revival. And I'd preach regularly for David Wilkerson in Times Square Church in New York City. And here they were, fervent, in the midst of Manhattan there. Incredible building, and people coming from all over to be touched every night. Many people getting saved and transformed. Prayer meetings packed out. People crying out to God. I thought, yo, this is normal. This is what the gospel looks like. This is how we're supposed to be living. And I would tell my friends, people close to me, I'm going to be in a revival that touches the whole world. I know it. And sure enough, God calls me to serve in the midst of the Brownsville revival from 96 to 2000. That's when our leadership team was formed. Before that time, didn't know Josh and Toby Peters or Keith and Darla Collins or Bob and Gina Gladstone. Bob's still active in our school. Or Steve and Saberall. Didn't know any of them. God brought us together in the midst of the revival. And God spoke to me that we needed to raise up a school in the midst of this. And you have to understand the intensity of what was taking place. The revival began in 95. God called me to be part of it in 96. But 3 months before it began, I had written a book. I was going to title it, Are You Ready for Revival? Because I knew that something was near. I knew that visitation was near in America. And the closing words of the book are you ready? Those are the closing words of the book. I knew outpouring was ready to break. 3 months later, revival broke in Pensacola. And it was a sight to see. I mean, you have to take in the perspective of what was going on. People coming from 130 nations to get to the services. The lines would form at 6 in the morning. And that was for the doors to open at 6 at night. I mean, picture that level of hunger and thirst. You drive by early in the morning, there's a long line. I remember in the height of revival, one pastor drove down with a bunch of folks from Chicago, and they were so excited to get to the meetings. And he said, we're getting up at 6 in the morning so we can get right at the front of that line so we can be the first in the building for the service that's going to start 13 hours later. But when they showed up, the line was already 3 blocks long at 6 in the morning. And we'd always hear testimonies of people getting radically saved while standing on line. And then as the years go on, I keep running into people who have more stories that I didn't know about. One couple I was with a couple years ago in Florida, a leaders meeting where I was speaking, and they said, hey, we want to tell you our story. And they told me about their son, who had been a complete lost drug addict, was on the verge of killing himself with drug addiction. And they said they literally threw him in the back of the car. He was unconscious. They threw him in the back of the car and drove whatever it was, 12 hours to get to the service. He's awake enough to go to the service that night. He gets radically born again and instantly delivered from drugs. And he's been doing inner city ministry the last decade. They just wanted me to know that story because I hadn't heard it. We go on and on and on with that. But when God called me to be part of it, he laid on my heart that we needed to raise up a school that would take the fire of the revival and go to the nations. Fire International didn't exist at that point. Fire School of Ministry didn't exist at that point. God put it in my heart that we needed to export this fire around the world. So we raised up our school, Brownsville Revival School of Ministry. And all the folks I mentioned came to be part of the school or were students in the school. And I remember one chapel service, one of the more unforgettable that we had. We would start every semester with chapel every day in the school for a week instead of just our normal once a week. And at that time, the school was large, over 1,100 full-time students. I believe it was the fastest growing ministry school in America's history. We went from 0 to 1,000 full-time students in 2 years. 2 years after that, we had grads serving as missionaries in 20 nations. It was like you were in a dream world. But as I was experiencing this, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, this is what I always believed it's supposed to look like. I understand you can't always have that intensity of revival, but the hunger is such that people are drawn there. They're not drawn there by a slick service or a slick speaker or a slick presentation. They're drawn there because God's moving. And they'll come hungry and thirsty from around the world. Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote the book Why Revival Tarries, always used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. And that's the reality. People would be drawn. People would come from all over. I mean, lost people from Pensacola would be drawn there. We had lost people come from around the world. I remember hearing the story of one woman who came from Germany. She was a New Age spiritual seeker. She was a lost sinner in Germany, looking for some spiritual connection. And she hears a voice tell her, go to Pensacola. You have to understand, Pensacola, Florida is not one of the more famous places in America. To this day, it only has a regional airport. In other words, if you fly in there, you normally have to go to another city to get there. In fact, most flights went in and out of Atlanta. There was even a saying in Pensacola, if you die in Pensacola, you go to heaven by way of Atlanta. Here's a woman in Germany, and she feels drawn to go to Pensacola, Florida. Doesn't know why, but she's a spiritual seeker. She gets on a plane, gets a ticket to Pensacola, checks in a hotel, and says, is there anything spiritual happening in this place? And of course, all the hotels had directions to the church, every hotel. And when you picked up your rental car, they had directions. Because that's why most people were coming in there. And she ends up going to the service and getting dramatically saved. There's even a story that became legendary in the revival where there was two Playboy bunnies that were going down to Pensacola for a photo shoot on the beach. And bad weather, hurricane weather came in, so the photo shoot was canceled. So they call a cab, and they say, where's the action in the city? Serious, a true story. Where's the action in the city? And the cab driver brought them over to the church. And at the end of the service, they're weeping at the altar, weeping and shaking and sweating, and you know, just so under conviction. And John Kilpatrick, the pastor, looks over and thinks, what's going on? Something unusual is going on with these ladies. And that's when he hears their story. This was normal life to us. This was the reality of what we experienced. And we go out and preach around the world, and the same fire would fall. It would be dramatic places I'd been for years, and we'd see the fire fall like we'd never seen. So this one chapel service, we had students from 34 nations at that point. And I said, listen, I feel like we need to pray for each of the nations represented, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up here. If you're from a foreign country, I want you to stand online here, and I want you to take the mic, and I want you to pray for your nation in your native language. If English is your native language, fine. I don't care how well you speak English otherwise. I want you to pray in your native language for our country, for your country. And I asked them to do it for two reasons. One, for those whose first language was not English, I wanted to be sure they could pray freely and without hindrance. But two, I wanted us to hear brokenhearted prayers for these nations in the national language, just to connect us better. And they began to cry out. They began to pray. And the burden was unbelievably intense. Unbelievably intense. And some of them, when they would take the mic, they couldn't pray. They would just scream and wail. They were so burdened for their countries. I remember some of them got the mics, little gals from Japan, a few of them, and they just started to wail and scream and collapsed under the burden. And the burden for the nations just spread through the building. It was there already, but it exploded. One of the fellows that prayed for his home country then was Frank Pott, who leads Fire Holland, with our full-time school and a church there. Many of our folks have gone over and ministered there, and amazing work taking place. One of the young men from the States that was there in that unforgettable meeting is Dan Kalenda, who's taken over Reinhard Bonnke's ministry, one of our grads, preaching to millions and millions of people all over Africa, seeing incredible miracles as God's moving. He was there in our midst. And at the end of this season, in the year 2000, the end of the year 2000, the enemy was able to get in and bring about a split. It was a painful split between church and school. We're all friends. We're all reconciled. Everything's great. We've been friends and reconciled for years. And we always trust what Satan means for evil, God uses for good. But we were now kind of on the outside. Our name was changed then from Brownsville Revival School of Ministry to Fire School of Ministry. Basically, our entire team stuck together. We didn't know what we were going to do for income. We didn't know what we were going to do for campus, for our students. It was all completely up in the air. The theme of revolution had been burning in my heart for months now and was now burning in our whole community. Jesus changes us, so we go and change our world. that when you look at how revolutionaries live and think, life as it is not worth living, but the cause is worth dying for. That was our mentality. By life or by death, Jesus, we want to serve you. We want to make an impact. Not the way the world does revolution with anger and hatred and violence, or the way the terrorists do revolution by killing and maiming. No, by giving our lives for a dying world. By saying, Lord, here I am. However you're going to use me, whatever your purpose, whatever it is, serving here in America, serving overseas, here I am. Send me, use me. So we continued as Fire School of Ministry, and we kind of looked around at each other. One day we had maybe about 500 people, and someone asked the question, Dr. Brown, one of the students, are we your church now? We kind of looked around and thought, well, I guess we are. We are kind of a community, and we are one in this together and kind of out of a home now. I said, yeah, I guess we are. And we were really a school first and a church second, and we kept trying to make the church more important, more priority, but we were almost all students and grads and family members of students and grads. And you see, it's easy in the Army to get total dedication because that's what you're there for, right? You know, how many here have served in the military? Okay, so when you, what branch were you in? The Navy. So when you go to the Navy, do you tell them, you know, I don't like blue, could you give me a different color for my uniform? No. You know, the hair is a little too closely cut for me. I'd like to grow mine longer. Do they let you do that? What time do you have to get up in the morning? 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, what if you're like me, a late night person? They'll switch the schedule for you, right? Yeah, obviously not. And if you don't like the menu, sorry. Well, you're in the Army. You're in the Navy. You're in the military. That's normal. You're a student in our School of Ministry. You signed up. Our motto is by life or by death. Paul's words in Philippians 1:20, as he doesn't know if he's going to be martyred or not at that time, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It was easy when you have a bunch of young people saying, I just want to serve God. And most aren't married. If you're married, you don't have kids. Send me anywhere. I'll do anything. It's a little easier than when you're married with a bunch of kids. Or you're married and have a mortgage to pay. Or you've just got other responsibilities in life. Or you have to finish your degree. Or you've just got to deal with the realities and the ups and downs and problems. It's challenging. Well, God called us from Pensacola to North Carolina. I remember distinctly. I wanted to go back to the New York area. I'm from New York originally. Think of all you could do there and all the Jewish people you could reach out to in New York City and so much activity and everything going on. And the Lord said, go north, North Carolina. I remember when our team with some other national leaders, we were praying about whether we're supposed to move or not, whether we're supposed to leave Pensacola. And we talked about maybe we'd go to this city, nah, this city, no. Someone brought up Charlotte. I said, I'm not moving to North Carolina. And Bob Gladstone, part of our leadership team and very prophetic, he said, Mike, a few weeks ago at a faculty fellowship, I didn't know what it meant, but the Lord said to me, tell Mike not to despise North Carolina. No. So God called us here in 2003. And we determined when we made our move that we were making our move with the right foundation, that the church comes first, the church community comes first, and everything flows out of that. That the school flows out of that, that missions flow out of that, that the church community is the base and the foundation. And of course, our numbers at this point were small. The school was a tenth of the size it had been. Same spirit, same dedication, same passion. We continue to see amazing people come through the school, be raised up and sent around the world or sent to other parts of the states or sent right here in our midst. But that's been our great challenge, and that's the great challenge for Christians in America. How do we live this thing out? You know, it's one thing if we're in another part of the world where there's heavy persecution for the faith. I mean, you don't want to be in that situation. We work with the persecuted church, and a couple of weeks ago I was at a world summit sponsored by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, held in Washington, D.C., maybe about 800 people there. and it was a world summit in defense of persecuted Christians. And there were folks there that were children of martyrs and family members of martyrs. And I literally in India washed the feet of a martyr's widow. We had sent the husband out to preach sometime earlier. And one of our own grads from our ministry school martyred by Al-Qaeda terrorists a few years ago. We just can't talk about it much because we continue to work in the Middle East. This mentality of serving God by life or by death, when you're in a persecuted country, it makes more sense. I talked to one brother who works with persecuted Christians in the Middle East, and he said when Muslims come to faith, and they're coming to faith in large numbers. I mean, the last few decades have seen more Muslims come to faith probably than the previous 1,000 years. One of the countries with one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit anywhere in the world right now is Iran. Incredible move taking place. Many thousands of Muslims getting saved on a regular basis. It's underground and it's persecuted. But this brother was telling me on my radio show one day that when they baptize someone, one of these Muslims gets saved, before they baptize him, they ask him two questions. One, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Two, are you willing to die for Jesus? And if they don't say yes to both of those questions, they don't baptize them. Every year when I'm in India, 24 straight years now, every year when I'm in India, we do a water baptism. And it's not people who were saved through my preaching there. It's just people who want to be baptized that know the ministry there. And it's just a sacred thing that my friend Yesu Padam and I do as Jew and Gentile together, immersing people. And he asks them, first just their confession of faith and goes through the basics. Do you believe this? Yes, yes. And you're a follower of Jesus? Yes. And he asks them then, before he baptizes them, this is just starting point. Are you willing to follow Jesus to your last drop of blood, to your last breath? And without fail, all the scores and scores and scores we baptize with a sober face say, yes, yes, yes. And some of them understand when they're baptized, their family may put them out. When they're baptized, their lives may be at risk. I remember one of our early trips there, our team was going out doing village evangelism while I was preaching to leaders. And they met this sister. She was the only believer in her village. Her husband beats her for the faith all the time because she's a Christian. And she was so full of joy and so wanted everyone to know it's worth it. And encouraging them, so encouraged that Christians came to her village. If we live in that kind of environment, you don't have casual, nominal Christianity. It can't really exist because either you're in or you're not. You know what I'm saying? If it's going to cost you everything to follow Jesus, if your family's going to turn on you, if you might literally lose your life, certainly lose your job, lose your prestige, reputation, may have to go underground just to survive, you're not going to be a nominal Christian. The thing doesn't exist. You're not just going to be a Sunday morning churchgoer. It doesn't exist. But in our culture, it's just part of the norm. And you look for the church maybe with the most dynamic kids program or with the most powerful preaching or with a schedule, a slot that fits your schedule in the midst of a busy life. And you're fine with that, and you probably try to live better than the rest of the world does in certain ways. But this idea of following Jesus by life or by death, giving your heart and soul for the gospel, here I am, send me, use me, is very foreign to most of us in America. And our great challenge at FIRE has been this, and please hear me carefully. I rejoice in every place where Jesus is being exalted in this region. I rejoice every place where people are being saved. If it's a traditional church service with a pipe organ and a minister wearing a collar, if it's the hippest, coolest youth church, if it's meeting in a house group, if Jesus is being exalted and people are being saved, wonderful. We don't have competitors in the body. We have colleagues. We have co-workers. Amen? Right now, there are folks meeting in small church buildings and in houses or at other times of the week in non-traditional settings, and God's blessing them. And there are people meeting at places like Elevation, one of the fastest growing churches in the country. and Jesus is being exalted, I rejoice. So please hear me. This is not a matter of who's better. That's not the issue. It's not a matter of me sitting here and judging the quality of the converts in other places. That's not my business, and all I want to do is encourage and help. If there's sin, if there's compromise, if there's doctrinal error, you believe I'll speak up and I'll address it, wherever it is, nationally, internationally, in my own backyard. If the Lord calls me to do it, I'll do it privately or publicly. That's not the issue. But I'm not here saying we're better than, we are the elite church. No. You know, and I've been in churches sometimes, heard somebody preach, and they got 20 people in the building, and they've had 20 people for 20 years, and their reason is because they are so holy and so radical that very few will join them. Now, that could be, but probably if they're that holy and that radical, that thing's going to multiply over and over and over again. It's going to touch a whole lot of people. You know, sometimes you got bad preaching and nobody shows up because of bad preaching, and the preacher says, that's because my message is too radical. No, it's because you're a lousy preacher, because God didn't call you to preach or lead a congregation. Our challenge has always been, how do we live this out as a church community here? How to do it as a school? Easy in that respect. Because people come, look, it's challenging, it's a 3-year program, it doesn't have normal accreditation in terms of, you know, when you're out of here, that you go straight from here, say, and Harvard is looking for you. They should be, because of the quality of what we produce, but that's another subject. It's a serious commitment people make, and there's a strong emphasis on missions or service here in the States, and it so happens that fire attracts a lot of leaders to the church. We've had at least 3 substantial groups that were part of us now go out of here either with their own house church network or church services or other local meetings that happen on a regular basis, and we're all good. There's no split, no conflict. We're all friends, co-workers, but we attract a lot of people with leadership calls. They're with us for a while, and they go out. Our question, our great challenge is, how can we meet the needs of hurting families, moms and dads going through pressure in their marriage, teenagers who are struggling with depression, family battling sickness? How do we function as a church community that cares for the flock? In other words, we are both an army and a hospital, right? We are both an elite team of athletes and people just walking down the streets, picking up the trash to clean up the neighborhood. I mean, a local church is going to do all of the above. How do we live this out as a community? Do we have folks that share the same vision? And please hear me again. I'm not comparing us to other churches and putting anyone down. It's not in my mind. It's not my thought at all, okay? It's just like, this one's called to football, this one's called to baseball, this one's called to basketball. I'm talking about our calling. I'm talking about the things that God's laid on our hearts. Do we have folks that say, hey, I want to be part of fire because I don't just want to be a Sunday morning believer? Because I don't relate to just the Christian culture of you show up for a service and then you live your life the rest of the time and no one even knows if you're a believer or not. Do we have folks that say, yeah, we're hungry for more? We're not trying to replicate Brownsville or the revival there, but we're hungry for more. We know there's got to be more. Look, it's very easy to be content with the good things we have in this world and be content with a nice worship service, a nice preaching, and go home, but God has more than that. Can we, as a community, find a way to say, hey, we're serious about this 24/7? Yes, we have jobs, and yes, we have careers, and yes, we have family fun time, and we do all of that, but we know there's more. And yeah, we're blessed that we had a good service, but we know there's got to be more. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that's moving powerfully in Iran, the same Spirit that moves so powerfully in the midst of the Brownsville revival, that's the same Spirit that's in our midst. Where's the demonstration of power? Where's the radical conversion? Yes, we serve as a base for a world movement. So I don't pastor the congregation here. As you know, I'm the founder of the ministry. In that sense, the father of the movement. Yes, we are a base for a world missions movement and a base for a school, but we are first and foremost a local church. We are first and foremost believers called together to make an impact right here where we live and to live out these values, to be people of radical prayer, to be people committed to God and holiness, to be people with a burden for the lost. Can we actually do it? You know, sometimes there's the notion that the traditional model is broken. What does that mean? Well, it means that instead of suit and tie, we'll wear jeans. Oh, that's going to do it. That's really going to rock the world. It means that instead of meeting in a traditional building, we'll meet in a warehouse. It means that instead of meeting on a Sunday morning, we'll meet on a Thursday night. Listen, all those are cosmetic changes. All that's just rearranging the furniture in the building. It doesn't essentially change the nature of the wineskin. But here's the challenge. When you meet on a Sunday morning, it's easy to think this is what it's all about. When you meet on a Sunday morning in a culture that has an epidemic of Sunday morning Christianity and superficial faith, the old saying that the Church of America is 3,000 miles wide and 1 foot deep remains true in many ways. The challenge is when we do this, that we can often think, okay, this is the centerpiece of the week as opposed to this is our time of community rallying to then go out and change the world. Do we have people that are here for that reason? So listen, you say, I want to be on the front lines of an army, spiritually speaking. I want to be out there as a world changer. I want to be a witness on the streets. I want to be fighting for righteousness, standing for righteousness in our community. I mean, right from our midst here, we've had folks right on the front lines of the pro-life movement in the city, right on the front lines of fighting against human trafficking in the city, right on the front lines of street evangelism and evangelism in poor communities here. I'm not talking about all those that have gone out all around. I'm talking about those that are right here, some right in our midst, standing for righteousness in other areas of society. We've got folks regularly praying and seeking the face of God. You might say, I'm hurting right now. My family's struggling right now. Well, we're here to help. We have pastor leaders and life group leaders that are here to help and see you built up and strengthened in God. But the goal is not just to be a hospital. The goal is to get people healthy so they can go out and change the world. That's why we're here. So, of course, there's compassion flowing for the least of these in that respect. And you don't have to be some superstar or here are all the gifts that I bring. No, no. If you're loved by God, you're loved by us. That's the value. There was a guy that came for a while. I don't know what ultimately happened to him. But I remember I would see him when I was at service, and he was dressed all in black, the most outward satanic outfit you could wear. I mean, the black fingernails, if I remember, and the heavy, dark makeup, a guy. And he was shouting from the rooftops, this is who he is. And our young people loved on this guy. You could see the smile coming to his face. And after some time, he told some of our folks, I did this to test you. I show up at churches. He was a non-believer. I show up at churches to see how they're going to react to me. And he overdid it when he came here, and he was met with love, love, love. A few years ago, after a gay pride event, I was in Canada speaking that weekend. But after a gay pride event on a Saturday, we were notified that they were going to have a protest here on Sunday morning because of yours truly. They also thought someone else was part of the church, which wasn't the case. And when I heard they were coming, I got on the radio and I said, hey, we are so thrilled you're going to be coming to our service. Please don't come in small numbers. We'd love to see you. Please come in large numbers. And I told Scott Folk, who was the lead pastor, I said, hey, go to this website here. It's this gay website where they're announcing the event. And as the pastor of fire, invite them to come. So he wrote a gracious invitation right from his heart, as he would as a real pastor. So I was away that Sunday, but we had it all planned. We had folks ready to meet them outside and have refreshments for them and whatever, you know, cookies, whatever it was, some drinks. and just minister to them and invite them into the service. Only about 10 people showed up, actually. But after about 15 minutes, they apologized and said, "You guys are too nice to protest." The next day, the guy who organized the event called my radio show. He called to apologize. And he said, "Listen, we showed up at your church service yesterday." He said, "And we met with the love of God, and it was perfect." This is a local gay activist. And he fully knew the stands we took in terms of marriage as God has defined it and what's right and wrong in his sight. He said, "We met with the love of God, and it was perfect." And then he said, "You know, I apologize." I said, "Hey, you had your convictions. You thought we were a certain group of people. I forgive you, but I don't even feel like you need to apologize." I said, "My big question is, we live in the same city. How can we be neighbors? I'm not changing. You're not changing right now. How can we be neighbors in the midst of our differences?" He goes, "Well, that's my question." And then Scott and I ended up having dinner with him and his partner sometime after that. Spent a couple hours with them. Whoever comes, whatever their situation, however lost they are, we want to reach out. We want to demonstrate the love of God. But we want to see people then come to know Jesus in a radical way so that we can then go out and make a difference. Every community where you live, that's your mission field. Every job where you work, every place where you go to school, that's your mission field. And we're here on a mission. We are here on a local mission just as much as our missionaries around the world are. Or God willing, this Thursday when I fly back to Italy, my 25th trip there, go to Italy and then Germany, I'm on a mission. Well, I'm on a mission at home just as much. Can we as a community live these values out? Can we really, not just on a Sunday morning, look at a wall that says loving God, building community, changing the world, but say, no, that's why we're here. That's why we're here. I'm going to close in a moment, but I want you to picture something, all right? I want you to picture someone that knew our community at a time, say, before some of the folks went out from us and started new work, so our numbers were higher. Say when our school was bigger, and they knew us, they knew the passion, they knew the fervor, they knew the hunger, they knew the thirst. They come back to Fire 5 years later. We got a beautiful building with 2,000 people, but it's spiritually dead. There's no passion. There's no burning hunger for the lost. There's no moving of the Spirit. That's one scenario. Or they come back 5 years later. There's 100 of us, and we are passionately going after God. Our hearts are bleeding to touch a lost and dying world. The Holy Spirit's moving powerfully. I can assure you that that person would not come to the 100 and say, "What happened to Fire?" because our numbers were smaller. No, they'd go to the 2,000 and say, "What happened to Fire?" because the fire was gone. We're all for numbers. We'd love to have numbers. Numbers are people. People that Jesus loves. The more people that are touched, the more we, in the words of Reinhard Bonnke, plunder hell to populate heaven. The more people get set free, the more marriages are put together, the more people are delivered and healed. Numbers are people, so we care about numbers because we care about people. But we'd rather have 10 people who take the Bible seriously and are really living for Jesus and say, "Here I am, I want to change this world," than 10 million who are Sunday morning Christians. So the question is, why are we here? Why are you here? If you just walked into the building and have no clue who we are, well, you have a little more idea of who we are. A little more idea of what beats in our hearts and why we do what we do. It's not that you have to live up to a certain standard to be accepted, or like Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to knock on a certain amount of doors every month and we're going to track you. No, we want to see you fulfill the calling and purpose of God for your life. Everyone's called. Every single one of you, if you know Jesus, you are called. And you have a spiritual destiny. And you have a spiritual purpose. And you're not just passing through this world. You may be going through living hell and just trying to survive and keep your head above water. But I'm telling you, beyond that, there's a holy purpose. And even the hell you're going through, God can redeem to make you someone closer to Him. Why are we here? So many church buildings where you could be in. So many communities you could be part of. Why are you here? Why are we here? There is a purpose. There is a calling on Fire to be lived out right here. Thank God for what He's doing around the world with our extended community. But right here, lived out in terms of showing our values in terms of reaching out to those around us, in terms of being people of prayer and being people who hunger for the things of God and stand for righteousness. So I want you to ask God individually as we close, Lord, why am I here? If you're part of this church community, Lord, why am I here? You're not. We don't believe that you're the audience. I'm the performer and you're the audience. No, that we don't believe that. We are the body, all right? There's one head, that's Jesus. Leaders are here to serve, to equip you to go out and do the work of ministry. Every one of you with a calling, every one of you with an anointing, why am I here? Why am I raising my family in this group? How can we do community better? How can we build together? How can we make a difference together? Why are we here? And how can we at Fire help you fulfill your destiny and your calling? And help you be everything God's called you to be? Yes, some are called to be in the school, but the vast majority of you are not. How can we help equip you to go out and change this world? So then the day you stand before God, he'll look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he'll look at Fire as a community and say, well done, good and faithful community. I believe it's time we step back and afresh say, Father, here we are. There's a purpose. Wasn't just a purpose in the midst of Brownsville Revival. Wasn't just a purpose with a massive school. Purpose right here, this congregation, where we live, for this community, for this region. What's your purpose for us, Lord? Why are we here? I don't know about you, but I don't want church as usual. I don't know about you, but I can't relate to just showing up on a Sunday morning or walking in 20 minutes late because that's just what you do on Sunday. I don't understand it. If we're going to be here, let's be here. If we're going to worship, let's worship. If we're going to give ourselves to God, let's give ourselves to God. How did Jesus give himself for us? That's how we give ourselves for him. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray for fresh fire, for fire. I pray for a fresh sense of vision and purpose and commitment. I pray, oh God, for each one here that you've called to be part of this community to recognize their vital place, that them taking their place is essential for the health of the rest of the body, and that as each one does its part, the body will grow and be strengthened. Lord, here we are. Send us, use us to make a difference in our neighborhoods, right in our homes, in our backyards, in our places of business, in our schools, on the streets, wherever you send us in this community. Here we are. Send us, use us. And Lord, I pray, oh God, that you will bring everyone into this community that you've called to be part of, and that you'd do something, Lord, that would literally shake the region. That's why we're here. And that you'd bless every one of your people throughout this region, preaching your name. May your blessing and smile be upon them. Every church, every group, for your honor and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.